Well, if you have your Bibles, open with me to the Holy of Holies of the book of Exodus. No, it's not the room and it's not the tabernacle. It is the place of intimacy, and that is chapter 33 of Exodus. Now, it's good because last week in chapter 32, we didn't see the Holy of Holies. We saw the very opposite. I mean, we saw the depravity of depravity. We saw Moses on the mount receiving the Word of God, commandments, blueprint for a place to worship the Lord. And then we saw the children of Israel saying, what's become of this Moses? Let's make an idol, a god to go before us. And so they broke off all of their earrings and their gold and jewelry and handed it to Aaron, their great fearless leader. And he then took it and he put it in the fire. And as he said to Moses, and just out popped this idol, this calf. It just popped out. And obviously he didn't. The scriptures teach us that he carved it with a tool and fashioned it, and they worshiped it and they danced around it and they committed immorality in front of it, and great, great depravity happened. God said, Moses, get down to your people who you brought out of the land of Egypt, for they have corrupted themselves and defiled themselves. And so Moses goes down, and when Moses saw the sight, he was overwhelmingly angry. He was furious, and he threw down the tablets that God had carved out, written with his own finger, the commandments. They broke, and Moses said, if anyone is for the Lord, as he stands in the outskirt of the camp, he says, come with me. And the Levites came over, and probably some others as well, and he told them, gird your sword and go through the camp and kill your brothers and sisters. Make no partiality amongst them. Your neighbor, your companion, wipe them out. Those that are continuing to worship this calf, those that are continuing to indulge into their depravity. And so they did that. 3,000 were killed that day. It's an amazing thing because it's the day of Pentecost that 3,000 souls are saved. And it was this day that 3,000 souls were killed. What a contrast between the old covenant and the new covenant. So that's where we left it off. And now Moses, the Lord says he's going to send an angel before him, and the people are going to be punished, and there's going to be problems. Chapter 33, we pick it up. Now this chapter is all about relationship with God. I want you to see that, because I think that's real important, that even in the midst of the sin that was committed by the children of Israel, that he didn't fully wipe them out. He said there would be a plague, there was consequences. Those that chose not to repent, remember he gave them an opportunity to come to this side of the camp. They had an opportunity to repent before the swords came out, before the judgment was inflicted. But those that wanted to repent had that opportunity. But those that did repent still saw that their sin had affected them and God and Moses in a very great way. But God wasn't finished with them. And that's the point here. That God, even though he says to Moses, get out of my way, I'll wipe them out. Moses intercedes on behalf of the people. And God really, when we talked about that, was probably more testing Moses. And Moses again appears as this amazing intercessor, an amazing mediator for the people, an amazing leader amongst the people, a man that possessed an incredible amount of love and patience and concern for them. That God wasn't finished with them. God had mercy on them. And the Lord said to Moses, chapter 33, verse 1, depart and go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I have sworn to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying to your descendants, I will give it to, or saying to their descendants that he's going to give it. And I will send my angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites and the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Havites and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. And the people, it says, heard these grievous tidings or bad news, and they mourned. And no one put on his jewelry. For the Lord had said to Moses, say to the children of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. I could come up into your midst in one moment and consume you. Now therefore take off your ornaments or jewelry, that I might know what to do with you. So the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by Mount Horeb. So God here says, okay, go up. Go up, Moses. Go where? To the promised land. Let's move on from this place. Let's go up. And really, we don't really see the account of that until we get to the book of Numbers. And you think, wow, Numbers is pretty far off at the pace we're going. Well, I'm going to attempt to finish the book of Exodus in 2 weeks, tonight and next week. I said that for a laugh. I'm expecting you guys to laugh. But I'm going to attempt it. I am. When we get to the book of Leviticus, Leviticus is about the tabernacle, the priesthood, the offerings, and all the intricate details there. When we get to Numbers, it will then pick it up back, really, where he leaves off here, of them going up into the promised land. But God says something about their journey into the promised land. Obviously, he says, I promised it to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I promised it. He says, but I'm not going to go with you. Again, we find here, I believe, another one of those tests of the Lord. He says, I'm not going to go with you because of your sin. I can't handle your sin. He says, I'm going to send an angel before you. He's going to go. He says, if I go in the midst, I might consume you because you're a stiff-necked people. And notice here that God is continuing to call them Moses' people, whom Moses brought up out of the land of Egypt. And then God says to them, as they hear this grievous, verse 4, tidings, they mourned, and no one put on their jewelry. Now, why is there this big thing? And he says it 3 times. He says to take it off. And then it says they stripped it off. What is this whole thing about their jewelry? Well, their jewelry probably referred to their idol worship back in Egypt. At least the jewelry that they would have, that's what it would represent. It would represent different deities and different kinds of idolatry that they would be involved in. And so God is fed up. God is fed up with them, and God is saying, take it off. What are you doing? Again, when God brings someone out of the world, the first time they come to the Lord and get right with God, often not everything is gone. It's not like they're sanctified overnight, but there's a process. We call it, in the New Testament this is true, it's called the process of sanctification. It's how God is transforming us into the image of Him. Day by day, He's continuing to work on us. I mean, every one of us tonight that is a believer here, we know what it is to be convicted of sin. Now, if there was no sin in our lives to be convicted of, or if God had dealt with everything the day we got saved, we wouldn't be convicted of sin, right? But we are convicted of sin. And I want to remind us again that the conviction of sin is a wonderful thing. Often we look at it as a grievous thing. At times it's grievous. Times it's hard, certainly humbling, but it's so healthy. And you know, according to Hebrews chapter 12, which talks about the chastening of the Lord, which is a form of the chastening of the Lord, the first step of chastening is conviction. You ignore that, then He has to get out the scourge. Then He has to break you, as we say, really break us and bring a calamity into our lives, as we see all through the book of from the Old Testament, the history, I should say, of the children of Israel, all through their lives. We just see this cycle of them getting right with God, God blessing them, and then they backslide, and God brings a calamity, and He uses the nations around them to judge them. Sometimes it's less severe, other times it's far more severe. Even we saw them taken away from the land, the temple being destroyed, taken off into captivity, God bringing them back in, restoring them. This is a pattern with the people of God. And it's no different with you and I. Often God works with you and I, not so much corporately as the body, but individually as individual believers, as here He works corporately with the nation, though I think our individual lives no doubt affect the body as a whole. And so we see this over and over. And this is what God's doing. So He says, strip it off. Get right. That's what He's saying. He's saying, get right. And so they did. Moses took his tent, verse 7, and pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of meeting. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the tabernacle of meeting, which was outside the camp. Wow. That's an important verse. Important verse. Make sure we see that. Verse 7 there. Now this is called the tabernacle of meeting. This is not the tabernacle that we've been studying about. We will see from chapter 35 through chapter 40, he's going to talk about the building of everything that we've already looked at. That might give you a hint why I think I can get through some of this text. That everything we looked at on the mount that God gave to Moses, the priesthood, the tabernacle, all that. Now they're going to build it in the last six chapters of the book. And as they do that, they're going to erect it and establish the priesthood and the whole thing. Has not yet happened. Has not yet happened. So what is this here? This is, if you would, a precursor to the tabernacle. Doesn't have the furniture of the tabernacle. Doesn't have an altar. Doesn't have a laver. Doesn't have a holy of holies. Doesn't have the Ark of the Covenant. Doesn't have any of those things yet. But what it does have is the most important thing. And that is Moses and God fellowshipping. That's what it's all about. And so before he has time, remember the Ten Commandments are broken. He's going to have to go back up on the mount, receive them again, and reestablish this whole thing. But before that, he goes outside of the camp. But you'll notice that the tabernacle, the true tabernacle, it will not be outside of the camp. It will be in the center of the camp. But this one is still in a time where there's still an issue of sin. God's still judging. God's saying, if I came up with you in the midst of you, I'd consume you because you're a stiff-necked people. So Moses goes outside the camp. It says far away from the people. And he just sets up a tent, his tent. And that is the place he seeks the Lord. That's the place that God meets with him. But notice this, those who sought the Lord, it says, everyone who sought the Lord went out to the tabernacle of meeting, which was outside the camp. Hey, if you want to seek God, he says, come out here. And so those that sought the Lord went out. What a picture that is. Here's the camp of the children of Israel. Here's this tabernacle. We'll see it's some ways out. I mean, you could watch someone walk out to it. They're out in the desert. It's not like it's a forest or anything. You can see clearly. And you're saying, I'm leaving the camp, this place where we made an idol. I'm leaving the camp and I'm going to seek the Lord. What a picture of separation. What a picture of sanctification. How many of us are going to leave the multitudes, are going to leave that place, the world, if you would, and we're going to go. And, you know, people are going to see us walk away, but we're going intentionally to seek the Lord. I pray that is so a part of our lives. So it was when Moses, verse 8, went out to the tabernacle that all the people rose. And each man stood at his tent's door and watched Moses until he got into the tabernacle, had gone into the tabernacle. Look at this. I mean, Moses gets up. He's in the camp, okay? There's a tent way off over there in the distance. He gets up, he starts going out, and every man rises and stands at his door. I just imagine the picture of that. I just think of what that looked like. I mean, this congregation is going from a people that make a golden image to a people that now have stripped themselves of that which it represents, idolatry. And they're watching their leader go, and they're standing at their door. They're just watching him. What an example Moses is of a man who says, I'm going to go seek God, and people are watching him. And people are paying attention. And I think what a word for you and I of what it is to be an example. The Bible has a lot to say about being examples to one another. Paul tells Timothy, hey, Timothy, don't let them despise your youth, but be an example to the believers. That really catches my mind. Not just to the unsaved, but to the believers. Be an example to the believers. And he goes on to list some godly characteristics to be an example in. The scriptures teach us in Hebrews chapter 10 that we are to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, but we are to come together in order to stir up love and good works. There ought to be a stirring. There ought to be an encouragement as we see each other, as we peer into each other's lives. There ought to be a provoking amongst each other, stirring one another up for loving God and serving God, love and good works. It's a powerful thing. Peter tells the elders in the churches, he says to shepherd the churches by being an example to the flock. It says not lording over them, but be examples to them. That's what God's called us to be. You know, when someone tells you what to do, when someone commands you to do things, it's not so easy, is it? You don't receive it so well, do you? How many of us receive it when someone's exhorting us and telling, you need to seek God, you need to... There's some in us, it's called pride, that just says, But when someone provokes us by doing it, boy, we have such a greater tendency to follow them. Say, hey, I see something in that person. I want my life. And I pray that's what we would be. Boy, revival would break out amongst us if we could be that to one another. And it came to pass when Moses entered the tabernacle that the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. The pillar of cloud is a picture of the presence of God. God shows up. Wow. I mean, here they are. They're all watching. There goes Moses walking out in the distance, out into the wilderness. He goes to his tent, and the Lord shows up. The pillar of cloud that's over them comes down and descends there. And the Lord talks to Moses, and all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the tabernacle door. And all the people rose and worshiped each man in his own tent door. Wow. Boy, I pray that God would show up amongst us. I pray there would be maybe one of us that would say, I'm going to go after him. I'm going to leave the camp. I'm going to go out. I'm going to seek the Lord. And then as we watch that person, we go, wow, the Lord is present there. And then what does it provoke? It provokes the people. It provokes them to... It says here, I love this, that each one rose and worshiped each man in his own tent door. It provoked worship. It always does, always will. You know, there's that old song that we sang back in the 80s and 90s. Only takes a spark to get a fire going. Speaking about the Lord. How true that is. How true that is. And so who will it be? Moses was an amazing leader, and he led by example. So the Lord, verse 11, spoke to Moses face to face. Wow, as a man speaks to his friend. And he would not return to the camp. Excuse me. And he would return to the camp. But his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. God says... He speaks to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Now we are going to learn that no one can see God's face in this chapter. We'll learn that in a minute. We'll read that together. What does he mean here that he speaks to him face to face? It's a figure of speech. It means what it goes on to say as one speaks to his friend. God is conversing with Moses like no other. God is treating Moses like a friend. Moses can have a conversation with Almighty God like you and I can have a conversation with one another. That's what he's saying. That's powerful. That is clearly God's heart. That is clearly what God wants to do in our lives. Is that God wants to have a relationship with us in that way. We are going to see that Moses is relationship with God, when he comes off the mountain and starts giving the children of Israel the commandments, that his relationship with God is one that, according to the New Testament and according to chapter 34, his face would shine. But the New Testament, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says that that glory that came with the giving of the Old Covenant or the First Testament, that glory was lesser in degree than the glory of the new covenant of Jesus Christ, of the cross, of what you and I have today in our relationship with God. And so if this, what we're looking at here is lesser than what we have now, I want you to think about that. This is God's heart. Jesus told his disciples, John 15, what was it, like verse 14 or 15 there, he said, I no longer call you servants, for a servant doesn't know what his master is doing, but I call you friends. Then he goes on in verse 16 of John 15 to say, you did not choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed you to go and to bear much fruit, and that your fruit should remain. Whatever you ask me in my Father's name, I'll give it to you. There's a relationship here. You're my friend. To be called a friend of God is an amazing thing. And God has called you and I His friend. And here, the picture of friendship is fellowship. See, often many of us have a friendship with the Lord, but we are not investing into that friendship. You know, a friendship takes two. There can be someone that's friendly towards you, but you do not reciprocate that friendship, that fellowship. They might still, like God is, still friendly towards us, still wanting that relationship, but we must invest in that relationship if we are going to reap the blessings of that person. And let me tell you, the blessings of the person of God are the greatest blessings that any man could ever have. Moses knew that. I also see in verse 11 here that Moses has a servant with him. We know him as Joshua, the assistant of Moses. Notice Joshua was called a servant, even as the great men in the Bible called themselves servants. The Apostle Paul called himself a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Peter would call himself that. The great apostles called them servants. We are all servants of God. But I want you to notice here that the servant of Moses, who is ultimately the servant of God, is following Moses. And where Moses is, there he is too. And where Moses is, God is. And so this, notice, young man. Joshua is a young man. I believe God has a word tonight to stir some of us up, to ask us the question is, who is it that we are having follow us? Like Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. Not follow me because I'm someone to follow, but come with me. When you know where you're going and someone else doesn't, you say, follow me, let's go. It doesn't mean you're someone great, right? You just know how to get there. If you guys want to know me, you've never been here before, someone just dropped you off in the courtyard and you wanted a Slurpee. I said, I know where 7-Eleven is. Follow me, I'll take you there. Doesn't make me great because you're following me. It just means I know where to go to get the Slurpee. If you really want something good, I know where to go to get carne asada tacos right over here. Taco San Pedro. But anyways, follow me. And that's all because I've been there and I know how to get there. I know how to get to the presence of God. How many of us have maybe younger people or younger Christians that we are bringing with us? We don't walk up to you, hey, you want to follow me? That's not what I'm saying. You want to become my servant? There's a real abuse today in the body of Christ in certain circles of those things. That's just sad, isn't it? But what we're saying is, hey, you want to come with me? You want to come with me? I'm going to go seek the Lord. You want to join me? Hey, I'm going to a prayer meeting tonight. You want to come with me? I would encourage us to bring people into that place. But obviously for us to do that, we've got to be in that place. We've got to be going somewhere. We've got to be somewhere that's worthy of following. And Moses said to the Lord, see, you have said to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know who you will send with me. Remember in verse 1, he says that he's going to send an angel, or verse 2. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight. Now therefore, I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me your way. How are we going? What way are we going? Show it to me. Show me your way that I might know you. Mark that. That I might know you and that I might find grace in your sight. And consider that this nation is your people. Note, Moses is still arguing with God about whose people they are. God, remember, they're your people. You keep saying they're mine, who you brought out of Egypt. God, they're yours. You called me to them. There's this almost acute, if you could say it that way, dialogue between Moses and God over the people. Because again, these people are stiff-necked people. Of course they're God's people. God already said they're my inheritance. On eagle's wings I brought them out of the land of Egypt. Exodus 19, he says all that. But God is teaching Moses how to shepherd these people. God is teaching Moses. Moses asked a very important question and a bold question. And if you know the Lord, you're going to learn to be bold with the Lord. Not arrogant, not cocky, but bold. You're going to be bold in your faith. You're going to be bold with the Lord. Listen to what Moses asked the Lord. He asked him two things. He says, if I found favor in your sight, God says you have, then I want to know you. I want to know more of you. I don't want to leave you here at Mount Sinai and go with some angel. I want you with me. That's what he's saying. I want to know you. And I want to find grace in your sight. If I found it, then if I've really found grace in your sight, then you're going to go with me. Verse 14, and he said, my presence, God answers, will go with you, and I will give you rest. Hey, rest, Moses. I'm going with you. Did you really want me? I don't know about us, but are we content with less than God himself? That's what God offers Moses. Hey, he offers Moses something pretty awesome. I want to send one of my angels. Now, I don't know how many of us have really studied angelology, as we call it. The theology of angels. The study of angels. But I'll tell you what. Angels are some awesome creatures. Very powerful creatures. I love the text there. And I think, what is it? Daniel 10. And Daniel's praying for 21 days. And finally, the angel comes to Daniel. Seemingly Gabriel there, and he comes down and he says, the day you prayed, I was commissioned to come, and I've been trying to get here, but I've been fighting with the prince of Persia. And Michael, the archangel, came and is fighting with me, and he's holding them off so I could get to you. I got to go back now, and I know the prince of Greece is coming. Now, the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece are principalities. They're demonic angels. They're fallen angels. And there's this full battle going on in the heavenly realm. And Gabriel says, I got to get back and I got to fight. And we got to deal with this, Daniel. But here's a message and go. And we're fighting for you as you're praying. And there's a spiritual warfare. Well, I don't know about you, but an angel, cool. Awesome. But see, Moses, you know, Moses had everything. Moses experienced all of Egypt, all the power of Egypt, the failure. He's seen it all. He saw God's power. But Moses wants one thing and one thing only and will settle for nothing less. He wants God right there with him because Moses has tasted and seen that the Lord is good. Moses has experienced God. And anyone that's really experienced the Lord's presence is satisfied with nothing else but God's presence. Fame ain't going to help him. Money's not going to move him. Neat things, healings, whatever it might be, spiritual gift. That's neat, but I want God. I don't want anything less than God. And that's what we see here in Moses. Verse 16, there he says, for how then will it be known? And Moses is talking to the Lord. If your presence doesn't go, let's look verse 15, I skipped it. And he said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people, notice again Moses saying, your people, and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us. So we shall be separate. Notice that. He recognizes that we're going to be separate. So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the peoples who are upon the face of the earth. Then the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken. I'll do it. He answers him. I'm going to do this thing that you've spoken. Watch Moses' boldness. He's not done yet. For you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. This is God speaking. I'll do what you've spoken. You found grace in my sight, and you're going to know me by name. And he says, please. I love that. He's polite. With the Lord. He says, Lord, kind of like I remind Abraham, remember over Sodom and Gomorrah, Lord, if you allow me to speak, but once more, one more request. Don't strike me, just let me speak. He says, please, show me your glory.
Wait.
God just said, okay, Moses, I'll go with you. Okay, Moses, I'll lead you. Okay, yes, my favor's on you. Okay, I'll separate you. Everything's good. He says, Lord, one more thing. Could I see you? Now, wait. Moses was on Mount Sinai. Moses stood, and he saw the form of God. It says he talked with God as a man speaks with his friend. He has experienced God more than anyone ever on the planet Earth to date. Never has anyone up to his time had experienced fellowship with God like this. I don't even know that Abraham experienced this kind of fellowship with God. And Moses knows there's more. I haven't yet seen it all. And I want to just say that that is a true mark of someone who is meeting with God. They always recognize that there's nothing better. I won't go with an angel. I must have you. But they also know something. There's more. You see, God never gets boring. Contrary to popular opinion, it's not boring to be a Christian, and it certainly isn't boring to seek the Lord. When you experience God's presence, you are so satisfied with it, but there's something in you that wants so much more. You just know there's more. And you know what it does for me? It just makes me long for heaven. And it's not streets of gold I long for. It's not rivers of living water and all of the things described for us about heaven. It's not to see the seraphim. What does it mean to have eyes inside and out? I can't wait to see that. I can't imagine that in my mind. You know, to have six wings and coals on the altar and all the stuff that we learn about through Isaiah and Revelation and Ezekiel and all this. And the rainbows and the flashings and the 24 elders and the sea of crystal. But it is the one thing that we long for. Heaven is not heaven if God isn't there. It's His presence. It's Him. I want to see Him. Right now, Paul says we see through a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Oh, we're waiting for the face to face. And that's the beautiful thing about God. And that's the true mark of a seeker of God, is they always long for more. You're not like, oh, you know, it's cool. It's good. I'm all good. Christianity had a little fun. That was neat. Nice church. What else is there in the world? What else out there? I got to experience something better. You haven't experienced God. You might have gone to church. You might have been called a Christian. You might even be a Christian. But you haven't yet tasted of the Lord. One of the best places is to make a tent way outside the camp. Just go there, just you and the Lord, and just allow God to minister to you and speak to you, and you won't want anything else. Your whole problem with temptation and desiring this and that and trying to fit in, it's just all going to melt away because He's going to consume you, and He's going to be your all in all. It's an awesome, awesome and powerful thing. And so He says, Lord, show me your glory. And He said, I will make my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim my name of the Lord before you. Note that. I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But He said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Hey, there's limitations, buddy, to your flesh. That's what He's saying. In your body, you can't see me face to face. Listen to this verse. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Nor can corruption put on incorruption. Nor can mortality put on immortality. Listen. That's quoted out of the resurrection passage out of 1 Timothy chapter 15. Flesh and blood cannot inherit. These bodies can't go to heaven. What separates me right now from the eternity is this. It might make the perspective of death a little different. When a Christian dies, he is set free from the bondage that is holding him back to seeing God face to face. We just don't get it. I can promise you that. I don't. We don't get it. We're scared of death. What in the world do you have to be scared of? Unless you're scared of God. Because that's what you're going to see if you die. If you're a believer, you're going to see Him face to face. No longer dimly through a mirror, as we looked at last time. What that was, a shining piece of brass. Ah, God, I can see, yeah, but I don't know about that. Well, you're going to know. For when you see Him, John says, you shall be like Him. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Wow, I want to go to heaven. That's what Moses was saying. But God says, Moses, you can't go to heaven yet. You'll get there. And you can't see my face. For no man can see me and live. And the Lord said to him, here is a place by me. I love that, by me. And you shall stand on the rock. And it shall be when my glory passes by and I put you in the cleft of the rock, I will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Wow! And I will take away my hand and you shall see my back, but my face you shall not be seen. Whoa! God says, I'm going to give you all you can handle. Oh, I just wonder what we miss out on because we don't say, and by the way, Lord, please, will you show me your glory? What we just lack because we don't want it. So we don't seek it. God says, okay, Moses, so I'm going to pass before you. And note again, as I pass before you, verse 19 says, I'm going to proclaim the name of the Lord. That's what you're going to see. Now again, no one has seen God, John tells us, John 1:18. No one has seen God at any time. But the only begotten Son who's in the bosom of the Father. And He has come to declare Him to us. Jesus Christ is what we see. We can see Him because He has a body prepared for Him. He came to this earth so we could experience God face to face. Philip says in the same gospel, John's gospel, chapter 14, verses 7 through 10. Philip says, show us the Father and we'll be satisfied. And Jesus says, Philip, have you been with me so long? And yet you have not seen the Father? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Jesus Christ, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says, is the expressed image of God. He is the very image of God. And He came to us. This is why the new covenant is far superior to the old covenant. It's powerful. I want to encourage us to peer through the cross and through the empty tomb into what is called the New Testament, the New Covenant. That you and I can have fellowship with God. Yes, these bodies limit us, but we have been able to see Christ. And in seeing Christ, we've seen God, the Father, in many ways. His name has been proclaimed. Jesus Christ is God Almighty in the flesh. For the Word was with God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. John 1:1. John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld what? His glory. The glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And verse 18, and no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who is in the heart of God, He has come to declare Him to us. To parade Him is the word amongst us. He's the expressed image. Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Church, what we need is a good view and biblical picture of Jesus. Moses is getting a smaller view of that than you and I do. So God says, okay, this is what I'm going to do, Mo. You're my friend. I'm going to put you by me. That already warms my heart. I'm like, yeah, God's going to put me by Him. And I'm going to put you in this little cave, if you would, the front of it, a cleft of the rock. And I'm going to put my hand over your eyes. And I'm going to pass by. And when I'm past, when my face is past, because I don't want you to die, I got a work for you to do, I'm going to pull my hand off and you're going to see my backside, which is going to be the most glorious thing that you will ever see in your life. And my name will be proclaimed before you and all my goodness will pass before your eyes. Wow. And the Lord said to Moses, cut two tablets. Okay, we've got to go on because he's going to show us. He just said, I'm going to do it. Let's see it happen. Cast two tablets of stone like the first. So these were the Ten Commandments will be. And I will write on them the words which were on the first tablets, which you broke. So be ready in the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain. Wow. These words just grab my heart. God's saying, notice this theme. When God speaks often about doing something or traveling somewhere, he'll say in the morning, rise early. Told to Abraham in the morning, rise early. It's always like this. Like God's saying, okay, get ready. So today, Moses, cut two tablets of stone. Be ready. There's that idea of ready. Are you ready to meet God? There's a purposed readiness that God tells Moses, this is what I want you to do. I really want to challenge us. Are we ready to hear the Lord? Are we ready to step out and to seek the Lord? Or are we just waiting for something to happen? Because we need to be ready in season out. We need to be spiritually alert. We need to be in tune to the Lord. We need a purpose. I'm going to get up in the morning. I'm going to seek God. I'm going to rise early. There's a plan. Often we have no plan. We just think, why isn't God meeting me? We're busy with everything else. We're missing the Lord. And so Moses is ready to do what? To present yourself to me on the top of the mountain. This time he says, verse 3, no man shall come up with you, and let no man be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks nor herds feed before the mountain. So God's saying, no, this is between you and me, Moses. So we are going to do something special here. You're asking for it. You're coming alone. Sometimes we need to leave the multitudes and we need to go all by ourselves. Sometimes we need to leave the busyness. We need to leave maybe even our best friends, our spouses. We need to go off for a season and seek the Lord. So he cut two tablets of stone like the first ones. Then Moses rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord commanded him. And he took in his hands the two tablets of stone, just as God had commanded. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Here it goes. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquities and transgressions and sins, by no means cleansing the guilty, visiting the iniquities of their fathers upon their children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So Moses made haste, bowed his head towards the earth, and worshiped. He better worship. So God says, okay, come on, Moses, let's go. Now, again, I want you to note that it's very important that Moses does everything God says. Cut two tablets of stone, very practical. It's going to take some work. Do that. Come early in the morning, be ready to go. Present. Moses does it all. Often we want God to work on our schedule and what we want him. God, I want you to do it. We tell him in prayer, God, I want you. Moses just said, Lord, show me your, please show me your glory. Okay, you want to see a little of it? Well, this is how I'm going to show you. I'm going to put you in a cleft of rock. I want you to do this, that. And so Moses follows the Lord. Follows the Lord. And so God passes before him and he proclaims his name. Notice when he passes before him, it's not just an emotional experience he has with the Lord, but he learns the character and the attributes of God. Because remember what Moses says? Lord, I want to know you and know your grace is upon my life. I want to know you, Lord. Okay, you want to know me? This is who I am. I'm going to let you know me. He says in verse 6, this is what God proclaims. The Lord God. I'm the Lord. I'm the only God. He says, merciful. I'm merciful. I'm gracious. I'm long-suffering. And I abound in goodness and truth. Now, obviously, we're surveying tonight. But boy, couldn't I do a year study here? And we have. We did like 30 some odd weeks on the attributes of God on a Sunday morning some years back. And we covered this because these are the attributes of God. This is who He is. Verse 7, He says, I keep mercy for thousands. Notice that. I keep mercy for thousands. Forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Iniquity, transgression and sin. I forgive. But then He says, by no means cleansing the guilty, but I visit the iniquity of their fathers upon their children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Now, what does He mean by this? Because this is obviously the only, in a sense, negative thing He says. He says, by no means do I cleanse the guilty. What He's speaking about here, and He says this in the Ten Commandments, in Exodus chapter 20. And there He adds in Exodus 20 verse 5, when He says that He will not cleanse the iniquity of the fathers upon their children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation, to those who, He adds this, to those who hate Me. You see, what He's saying here is, I will judge. It's part of who I am. And I will judge the sin of the fathers, and the fathers pass their sin to their children. And the children pass their sin to their children. To the third and fourth generation. What God is saying is just something practical in life. He's saying to those who hate Me, to those who continue down that path of sin. Listen, you could say today, oh, well, I'm all messed up and I've got all this sin because my dad used to do this. Okay? And your dad passed it on to you. And God's going to judge you, not for your dad. He's going to judge you for your sin that you learned from your dad. But you're committing your sin. And are you now passing your sin on to your children? It's amazing to me how often we will excuse ourselves and our wrong because someone else made me do it. God will hold each person accountable for their sin. Listen, it's for those who hate Me. So here we go. In a generation of a family of debauchery and wickedness and sin. And all of a sudden, one of these children who is born into this lifestyle of sin and this lifestyle, whatever sin it might be, because no doubt it's passed on. And boy, us parents ought to really listen to that. Realize whatever we're doing, we're passing it on to our kids. You don't have to teach them to sin. They'll just watch you and do exactly what you do. And you say, these kids, I mean, they're sinners. And my wife said that to me today. I said, how are the kids? And, well, they're just, you know, and I just thought, they're just like you and me. I didn't say it, but I just thought, they're just like us. But here's a child who is on his path to hell, and he gets saved. And does God cleanse him? Absolutely. See, you can break that by going from hating God to loving God. To those who hate Me, He will visit their iniquities. He will judge them for it. But for those who love Me, well, He's got mercy and compassion and long-suffering and goodness and truth. And He keeps mercy for thousands. And He forgives iniquities and transgressions and sins. So when you learn of God, you've got to learn of God's grace and God's forgiveness and goodness. But you also need to learn of God's wrath. And God's judgment. And in the attribute study we did, I did a few weeks on the phrase of the wrath of God. The wrath of God. It's an important attribute to understand. God is just. And with justice, there must be wrath. And so Moses bows his face to the ground and he worships and he says, if now I found grace in Your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go amongst us. He's sitting there in God's presence. He's going, I'm not going anywhere without You. No way. He says once again, God already said He's going to go with them. Even though we are a stiff-necked people, He recognizes. Anytime you're in the presence of God, you will recognize your own sin, your own unworthiness through the Bible. We don't have time to Isaiah 6, Revelation 1, and others. Isaiah, you know, he's prophet of the nation. He sees the Lord. All of a sudden, he's crying out, woe is me. Wait. He used to say, woe to the inhabitants of Judea. That was his message as a prophet. Now he's like, woe is me. Woe is the people. Anytime you see that, you recognize your own sinfulness. But in God's presence, you're overwhelmed by His love and grace. That's where Moses is. Because he's saying, Lord, I pray, go amongst us, even though we are a stiff-necked people. Pardon our iniquities and our sins, and take us as your inheritance. You see, God had already done this, but what God's doing is He's causing His people to desire it and want it and ultimately to be thankful for it. Lord, you didn't need to choose me. Lord, you didn't need to make me your inheritance. Again, you know, we've been going through Ephesians. We are His inheritance. He's inherited us. We've inherited Him. It's a beautiful thing. And He goes on to say, behold, I make a covenant before all your people. I will do marvels or wonderful acts such as have not been done in all the earth nor in any nation, and all the people among you shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Well, God now gives him a promise, not only of forgiveness, but I'm with you. Listen, God isn't halfway. Either He's for you or He's against you. He requires the same from us. Either you're for Him or against Him. God is a zealous God, and we ought to be zealous people. Listen, He says, I'm going to go with you. And you know what? I'm going to make a covenant right here now. I'm going to do wonderful acts that you have never seen. Whoa, whoa, whoa. This is the God that's already delivered them out of Egypt. You're going to do bigger things than that? You're going to do more than parting the Red Sea? Awesome! And He is. Think of the city of Jericho. They're going to march around and sing and blow trumpets. And the warriors on the wall are looking down like, who are these jokes? And they're going to do it for 7 days in a row. And then all of a sudden, God takes down walls that had homes in them. I mean, these aren't little tiny walls. We're talking about walls 30 feet thick where chariots would drive around the top. And He's just going to decimate the city by worshipers. That's a pretty wonderful, marvelous thing. And that's what He's going to do. He just simply says in verse 11, observe what I command you this day. Behold, I am driving out from before you. Notice who's going to do it. God. And they forget this when they go in numbers to the land. And they send in their spies. God says, I am driving out from before you the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Havites and the Jebusites. Take heed to yourself. God tells you and me the same thing. I'm driving it out. The sin, Satan, the world, I'll do it. Through the work of my cross, I will do it. I'm going to do it. But then He says this to them. And this is where you see the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. And over in this passage, you see that. This is what God's going to do? No, I want you to do this. I'm doing it all. Without me, you're a stiff-necked people and hopeless. But this is what I'm asking you to do. He says, take heed to yourself. Paul tells the elders in the city of Ephesus, he commands them to shepherd the church of God. Acts chapter 20, verse 20, he says, take heed to yourselves, do all the flock. God always, before we go do something for Him, He says, let me do something in you. He says, take heed to yourselves. I'm going to do great things through you. I'm going to use you. People are going to look and go, those are the people of God. Wow, they're going to marvel. But before I can do that, I want to do something. You need to take heed to yourself. Make sure you are right. Make sure you're listening to my commandments. We all are about the glory, about seeing great things. God is so much more concerned about doing things in us. Often we send out missionaries and we try to prepare them and we tell them, listen, God doesn't need you. And this isn't really about you going to a people because they're so needy of you. But you are going out and God is going to do more in you than He's going to do through you. And until He does things in you, He can't do it through you. Paul writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. It's a verse I have stamped on all my books in my library. And it says, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine and continue in these. For in doing these, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Before he tells Timothy as a pastor to take heed or to share, to minister, he says, take heed to yourself. And hey, listen to the doctrine. Take heed to it. He says here, take heed to yourselves, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it is a snare in your midst. So God is, this is such an important word that they're not going to listen to, and we're going to see them judged when they are not, when they don't. And when they do, God's going to bless them. He says, you shall destroy their altars, break down their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images. This is what I'm commanding you to do. And he tells them why. For you shall worship no other gods. For the Lord, whose name is jealous. Here's another attribute. Not the Lord's jealous. The Lord whose name is jealous. You can just say, and jealous I pray tonight. That's his name. Just like Yahweh. Just like merciful. Your name is jealous. For I am a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant. Now, a covenant is a treaty. And if you made a covenant with the people in those days, part of that treaty and covenant was accepting their form of worship. God knew they couldn't do that. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods, and make sacrifices to their gods, and one of them invites you, and you eat of their sacrifices, and you take of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and make your sons play the harlot with their gods, you shall make no molten gods for yourself. God is so clear here about not making a treaty or a covenant with the lands that they're going to, with the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hittites, all of these people, because they're pagans. This is why God's going to have them wipe them out. This is why they can't share land. This is why they can't come and make a treaty. And God's going to have to clear it. Now God tells them, and we'll finish up here real quickly, but God tells them simply this. You can't worship this way, but this is the way you can worship. Remember, God doesn't say, you can't have this, without saying, but you can have this. Men need to worship. God reminds them, for the feast of unleavened bread you shall keep. That's what you do. He says, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread as I commanded you. In the appointed time of the month of Abab. The month of Abab, you came out of Egypt. So remember, unleavened bread, the feast of Passover. He's reminding them, this is what you're to do. You don't remember what I've done. You remember the whole feast. We went through it. We won't go through it again. But it was all about remembering of God's deliverance. Every part of it. All that opened the womb are mine. Every male firstling among the livestock, whether ox or sheep, the first link of a donkey, you shall redeem with a lamb. We went through all this already in Exodus. If you will not redeem him, you shall break his neck. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem, and no one shall appear before me at the feast empty-handed. Everyone shall come with a sacrifice. 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. Now catch this for us busy people. Listen to the principle. 6 days you shall work, and the seventh you shall rest. Church, we're not under the law, but let me say this. The Sabbath came before the law. It's way before the law. It's at creation. And all the way through. It's a principle. I'm not saying be legalistic and strict, and I can't light fire, and I can't drive a car on Saturday, and for us the Sabbath would be Sunday. But it ought to be a day consecrated to the worship of the Lord. Why are people so busy on Sunday they can't go to church? I mean, it's bad enough. We're so busy, we can't stay at church. You know, I gotta go. The service is more than an hour. Let's go. I got things to do. And God's just like, well, why do you don't know me? That's why we have a barbecue and we spend time. We fellowship with each other. And we have picnics. It ought to be a day. Now, note what he says here. He says in verse 21, in plowing times and harvest times, you shall rest. Wow. It's a busy season, and there's this harvest time. It wasn't like, well, we'll just wait for later. The crops will rot. It's time to pick them. God says, even in the midst of great prosperity, you take a day for me. They'll wait. Your business will wait. They'll wait. Honor me before everything else. And you shall observe the feast of weeks, so the second feast. of the first fruits of the wheat harvest. So it's when the wheat harvest comes, that's the Feast of Weeks. Now it's again in the middle of the harvest, you get the first fruits. Not everything's this harvest at once. It's not. It's a progression. But when you get the first fruits, you're going to come to Jerusalem, you're going to worship. No way, I got a field to harvest. You got a God to thank first. That's what it's saying. The Feast of Ingathering at the end of the year, that's when they gather in everything at the end of the year. Three times in a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord God of Israel. For I will cast out the nations before you and enlarge your borders. Neither will any man covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord. So I'm going to protect your possessions while you're gone. Your God, the Lord your God, three times in a year. So this has got to be a priority. Worship has to be a priority in your life. You've got to be committed to worship. Listen, this was a lot harder than going to church on Wednesday night. It was a lot harder than hitting 57 traffic. Trust me. We're going to get all our stuff and we're going to leave our house and we're going to travel to Jerusalem and we're going to go there and we're going to spend 7 days and the whole trip's going to take 14, 21 days with travel. The whole family's going. Listen, it was a serious thing to worship the Lord. Today our perspective is so off. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven. And so he goes through the Passover, the leaven, verse 26. The first of your first fruits of your land you shall bring to the house of the Lord. Notice again, giving off the top to the Lord. Giving to the Lord. It's part of worship. Don't ever think that tithes and offerings are an option. Listen, if I'm a worshiper of God, it's a part of my worship. In fact, it's easy for me to sing a song, raise my hands, to come to church. It's a lot harder to give. God says, give the first fruits. Notice where you're to bring them, to the house of the Lord. And then he goes on to make mention of the boiling of the goat in its mother's milk. Again, that you ought not to do that. And the Lord said to Moses, write these words according to the tenor of the words, which I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So write these down. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. This is Moses' second time of 40 days, 40 nights, neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Now it was so when Moses came down from Mount Sinai and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand when he came down from the mountain and Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. Moses was glowing with the glory of God. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid and did not come near him. And Moses called them and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation, and they returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Can you imagine? His face is glowing. It's because he was in the presence of God. This is where we get the phrase afterglow. The afterburner. We're going to put you in the cleft of the rock and in a path. It's just, there's this glow on Moses. You remember Stephen? Remember when he made his great speech before the Sanhedrin? And he told them that they're in sin and they've crucified Christ. And eventually, in the middle of a sermon, they got so mad, they rushed him and stoned him and killed him. He was the first martyr of the Christian church. Where it says his face shone like an angel. What do you think that was for? Because it was to remind him, listen, the same thing God did to Moses is doing to Stephen. He was rebuking those religious leaders. He says here, afterwards all the children of Israel came near, and he gave them the commandments, which the Lord spoke to him on Mount Sinai. And Moses had finished speaking with them, and he put a veil on his face. And when Moses went before the Lord to speak with them, he would take the veil off until he came out. And when he came out and he spoke to the children of Israel, whatever he had been commanded, and whenever the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that his skin of Moses' face shone, then Moses put a veil on his face again until he went to speak with the Lord. So Moses begins to wear this veil because the people are so afraid because Moses is shining with his glory. Paul takes this phrase, this truth, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and he says the veil's been taken off in Jesus Christ, and we behold him unveiled, and he's pointing out that what God did in Moses is inferior to what God did through Christ. And what you and I have of the old covenant is inferior to the glory of the new covenant. And that's why the author of Hebrews could say, enter in boldly to the throne of grace. We can draw near with a true heart. We can come close. And we can love the Lord, and we can walk with God, and we can experience His presence. You know, His presence went with Moses and the children of Israel into the promised land. But today we have the very presence of God through the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. We have a promise called the promise in the New Testament, the promise of the Father, that the Spirit of God will anoint us to give us the boldness and the ability to share the gospel and to be witnesses by our example in our lives to the world of who our God is. That people might say of you and I what they said of the apostles in Acts 4. We know that these are uneducated and unlearned men, but these men have been with Jesus. They recognize that glow. They recognize they had been with Jesus. Church, we need to get with the Lord. We need to make Him the priority of our lives. When we do, the world will see something in us that will be desirable. And the more we know Him, the more we will say with Moses, please, Lord, give me a little more. Lord, more. And you'll find that the world just won't be as attractive when you are so attracted to Him and so in love with Him. I pray God would just minister to us. As I said, this is the Holy of Holies, a fellowship here in the Pentateuch. And I just ask that God would minister now. Father, we do just come before You and open our hearts, Lord, as communion now is available, Lord, to us as we break the bread. And Lord, Your word says that, Lord, in the breaking of the bread and the drinking of the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. I believe, God, there's a manifestation of just the cross, Lord, here for us in the new covenant. And Lord, maybe we don't have a feast to go to, but Lord, each and every week we gather together. We open Your word and we feast there. And God, we have these elements that remind us of the cross, of the access, of the anointing, of the Spirit that's offered to us, of Your presence, unlimited. And God, I pray we would take hold of it and take heed to ourselves. And God, that we would commit ourselves to You, present ourselves to You, and that, Lord, we might behold Your glory as we peer into the face of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray we might see Him more and more. And Lord, how true Philip was, how right on he was when he said to You, Jesus, show us the Father and it will satisfy us. And God, that's what we need. And Jesus responded, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. And if you've seen Christ, you've seen the satisfaction and experienced it. And Lord, then we just find ourselves saying, give us more. So consume us, Lord, with You, Lord. Fill us, Father. Fill this place tonight with worship. Fill this place tonight with praise. Fill this place tonight with Your glory. And we thank You and praise You. And it's in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's worship.